Scripture reading will begin this morning with the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Please rise for the reading of Scripture. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 4. beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Thank you.
Good morning. I think I'm supposed to take this off this week. The instructions change each week. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, we sing such lovely songs. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Lord, we want that thought, that truth, not to be something that we simply read off a page in a book or even out of your holy word, whereby our minds grasp a fact. But we want that truth to penetrate our lives, our very being, to burn into our bones, that what permeates us is the grandeur of such a Savior who would take his place among men who despised and rejected him. And he would hang on a cross for sinners such as we are, who are thoroughly corrupt and apart from grace, sinning, only sinning. What a magnificent Savior we have, that he would take upon himself there in his body on the tree all of our sin and suffer the justice that rightly belongs to us. And so, Lord, even as we begin this short series, then help us to appreciate the death of Christ. Help us to grow in awareness, in feeling, in thought, in every aspect of who we are, of what transpired at the cross, and what a graced people we are. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And then the Apostle Paul writes this. If I can find the right place, that is. The Apostle Paul writes this. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy. For this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. It is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. When he entered this world, his salvific work is for sinners only. Only sinners. Not for anyone else. Only sinners. Well, so I asked John yesterday, "John, might I take 6 or 7 or 8 weeks on this issue of the death of Christ and not one Sunday?" And somebody might say, "Well, that's just the way you are, Craig. You're long-winded about everything." Charlie Foster has started saying, "You're the only guy I know that can preach 4 sermons on one verse, Jesus wept." But we sing that song, "I love to tell the story to those who know it best." There's nothing greater than the death of Jesus. Absolutely nothing. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, this is the consummation of the ages. He means when all the ages come together and everything is completed, where is it found? At the cross. At the cross. And so we're going to take 6 or 7 or 8 weeks to talk about the death of Christ. And we are going to set a proper foundation this week talking about the need for salvation. And our lessons are going to be somewhat theological. That is, they'll be expositional. We will be expositing, stating what the Scriptures say. But just in the way we tend to think in our minds, they'll be a little more theological because we may be jumping around a bit from passage to passage to make the point that all the Scriptures make. And so, for the sake just of a plan to follow, we're going to follow the little acrostic TULIP. Now, TULIP, as you know, is an acrostic that is called the 5 points of Calvinism. Or some people like to call it the doctrines of sovereign grace. And in evangelical circles, on the side of people who would call themselves Calvinistic, not everyone agrees with each of these statements. And so we're going to discuss them and we'll discover where the right place is to land. Years ago, you might have heard me say, well, when it comes to Calvinism, I'm a 3.5 Calvinist. That is, when it comes to the doctrine of limited atonement, which we're going to discuss a few weeks from now, I don't agree with it. Or I said I don't agree with it. And then when it comes to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I said, well, I agree with half of it. Well, now, I'm not going to tell you how many points I hold. I do have some points. And at the end of 6 or 7 or 8 weeks, you'll be able to walk out and say, well, Craig is a, you know, what, a 1, 2, 3, 4, 4.5, 4.6, 4.8, 4.9, maybe 5 point. You'll know at the end of these times. And then you'll know where you should stand too. The truth of the matter is, when we get done, we will have exalted our Savior, and we will have grown, I hope, in our appreciation for the cross, but we will not probably all agree. And these doctrines, at least some of them, should not be, must not be, cannot be divisive. Because we're all studying the Scriptures and we're looking for what the Lord has to say. And we want truth. And there's a whole group of believers out there who don't classify themselves as Calvinists, who do not hold to these 5 points. But we will see many of them in heaven. And there's a whole group of people out there who hold tenaciously to these 5 points, and we will discover that many of them will end up in hell. Mark my words. So the story goes, I think George Whitefield is the one who told this story about having a dream that he died and he went to heaven and he knocked on the pearly gate And they said, "Who is it?" "Well, it's George Whitfield." And George Whitfield said, "Who's in there? Are there any Presbyterians in there?" You know, Presbyterians, at least in older days, used to be five-point Calvinists. And they said, "No, no Presbyterians in here. Are there any Baptists in here?" "Well, some of the Baptists don't even know what the points are." "But the Reformed Baptists, they're five-point Calvinists." "Nope, there aren't any Baptists in here." "Well," he thought, "are there any Lutherans in there? After all, Martin Luther is a reformer." "No, no, no Lutherans in here." Well, he had his doubts, but he said, "Well, now, are there any Methodists in there?" "No, not a one Methodist." Well, he thought, "Well, that might be right." "Well, who's in there?" "Christians." So as we enter in on this subject, the goal is not to be divisive. The goal is to seek truth. The goal is to be explanatory. The goal is to ask and answer a question that has been raised for us in 1 John. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so we're just going to go through these points and we're going to look at them, but in the end, we assuredly, hopefully, will grow in our appreciation for the cross of Christ. And so today we're going to tackle the first point, which is called total depravity, or some call it radical corruption. And the point is this. The point is that every man who comes into the world, every woman, every person who is born is fraught with original sin, and with original sin, they grow up to be sinners. And everyone who comes into the world is thoroughly corrupted by sin in every aspect of our being. The way we think, the way we feel, and the choices we make. Thoroughly corrupt. And the problem is, once we've come to Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, and He's doing His clean-up reconstruction work, the vestiges of that old corruption is still hanging around, and we wrestle with it. And we discover, my goodness, I still have thoughts that are sinful. I still have feelings that are sinful, and I sure make a whole lot of choices that are sinful. Total depravity, as we're going to see in a minute, is that corruption that separates us from God and makes us helpless and incapable of doing anything about our situation except for digging a deeper hole. Well, so, this is an important doctrine. It's taught in so many places in Scripture. And it is something that is necessary for gospel presentation. In fact, when Paul writes to the Romans, he takes his first 3.5 chapters to talk about this doctrine. Everyone is under sin. There aren't any exceptions whatsoever. But today, now, we're not so happy to talk about sin. We want a better self-esteem. We want to feel good about ourselves, and so many gospel presentations really gloss over this point. We're sinners. We're under the domination of sin, and there's a huge penalty for sin. And if we don't present this as we talk to prospective converts, we shortchange them. Then all of a sudden they think that they are being saved from something like, well, you know, if you come to Christ, your finances will get better, or your marriage will get better. Those things may be true, and they may not be true. But it's important for people to see what they're saved from and why they deserve it and how thoroughly, absolutely corrupt we are. Well, then a second problem exists as we come to the subject, because if you're like me, you became a believer at a very young age. I was in the third grade. I don't know if that makes me 8 or 9 at the time. And, you know, it's true that I was a thoroughly corrupt sinner, but in terms of massive quantities of sin, I hadn't had time to commit them all yet. And I certainly was afraid of hell. That's why I became a believer. But understanding how awful I was, well, that didn't really strike me. Not so much. And deep, mature faith demands a comprehension of what the Bible says about us. And the truth of the matter is, as we grow in understanding how awful we are, we will appreciate the cross, Jesus Christ, and heaven all the more. The most happy Christians are the Christians who know what they are apart from Christ. Not simply, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Not just some kind of intellectual capacity, but a real deep, abiding sense. I'm rotten to the core. Well, I hope that as we talk, I will grow in that fashion, because I know I need to. Now, when we come to the doctrine of total depravity, the term might be not a very good term. When we speak of depravity, of course, we mean that we're corrupt. We're constituted as sinners, and we're given to sin. And as we'll see in a bit, apart from Christ, we do nothing but sin. But somebody says, wait, total depravity. Wait, I'm not as bad as some people. After all, I am not a mass murderer. And that's true. So we want to say quickly, we're not as bad as we could be. That's not what we mean by total. In a minute, we're going to look at 4 statements about total. We're not as bad as we could be. But I might quickly add that we're worse than we think we are. It's true. I haven't gone out and murdered people, and I'm not involved in what we call today the homosexual lifestyle, and I haven't had a bunch of women. All of that's true. But I might kind of sit back on my laurels, and I might look down my nose at somebody and say, well, after all, I'm not quite that bad. And so quickly I want to remind us, no, we are really worse than we think we are. And when we talk about total depravity, we want to talk about how God views things. I don't mean just views as if you know, there's relativity, and this is perspective, is just his perspective. After all, how God views things, that's reality. And so total depravity has to do more with how God looks at Craig, or how God looks at any person who's on the earth. And when God looks at us, we fall short in every respect. Now think about it. We can understand this, I think, because lots of us in here have been parents, and we've certainly all been children. And so we know a little bit about this. If we look at it from God's perspective, God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky, and over all the cattle, and over everything that creeps on the face of the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over all the cattle and over everything that moves on the earth. And so that's just what God did. And so Adam and Eve were made in God's image. We don't need to spend a lot of time explaining what that is. Let's just say God made them to reflect who He is. They're to live out a life where they're to be a mirror showing who God is. And then one day, along comes a serpent, and the serpent says, you surely won't die if you eat. God knows the day and you eat, you'll be wise like He is. And so, the woman looks and says, wow, that tree really is beautiful. Look, the fruit must be awfully tasty. And it'll make me smart. Boom. Little sin, just a piece of fruit. Well, how do we relate to that? So if you have children, or you've been a child, and the parent says, okay, what I want you to do today is I want you to mow the lawn. But Dad, I have this, this, and this. I don't have time to mow the lawn today, Dad. Can I do it tomorrow? No, son. The lawn has to be mowed today. Storms off, slams doors, and then after a while comes out, gets the lawnmower key, sits on the thing, races around the yard, just boiling, fuming, man, Dad, need me mow the lawn today. Did he obey? Well, yeah, he mowed the lawn. But did he honor his dad? Not in the least. And you see, that's what depravity is. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And just keep your finger there and then turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Two very similar verses. It's telling us, okay, we are made for God. We are made for God, and God expects us and requires of us, and apart from sin, we would do this, that everything that we would do, the simplest thing like mowing the lawn, we would do because we want God's glory displayed. We would do because this is consistent with the person of Christ. And we're so thankful for what He's done for us. Everything. We would do it for God's glory. Well, now, if everything that is to be done or spoken or thought is to be for God's glory, then you can see, well, we have a problem. Because there are good people. There are philanthropists who do very good things, like Bill Gates. He gives millions of dollars to help with AIDS. That's a good thing to do. He gives millions of dollars to poor people to see them get an education. That's a very good thing to do. But as far as I know, Bill Gates does not know Jesus Christ. And he's not doing it so that God might receive praise. He's doing it for some other motivation. But God made us to show off God. Not us. And so, as we think about total depravity, we can see then, if we look at it correctly, from God's perspective, well, everyone's got a problem. Even we believers have a problem. When's the last time you were yelling at your wife to the glory of God? When's the last time you were bad-mouthing a Christian to the glory of God? Well, that's all very apparent. But when's the last time you did something good like have a family over? But not so that God might be praised, but because it's duty and you're really happy when they're gone. You see, we have a problem. We're thoroughly corrupt, aren't we? And so when we look at this, and time is flying so fast, I don't know what to do here. When we look at this, you can see we can grow in our understanding and appreciation of what transpired at the cross as we recognize, wow, I'm really rotten. I'm borrowing here from John Piper, who quotes John Calvin. And John Calvin says, the Christian life is first humility, second humility, third humility. Now, don't you suppose that if we grew in a comprehension of the pervasiveness of corruption that exists, we'd tend to be a little less arrogant and a little more humble? Don't you suppose then that if we were just a little more humble, it would help in our relationships as we recognize so many times when we open our mouth, it is not that God might be praised, but it's that we might have our way. Yeah. We're pretty bad. That's the long and short of it, isn't it? We're pretty bad. And so, what we want to do then with our remaining time is we want to look at five statements that we can make about this word total, if we accept the word total depravity. What do we mean by total? Remember now, depravity is corruption. Each person that comes into the world is born in Adam, and so they're constituted a sinner, counted a sinner in Adam, and their life is lived out in sin. So we're not going to be talking about original sin, although that's part of what we're saying. Then we want to say, okay, depravity is thorough. So what do we mean by total? And I want to suggest, and again, this is not original to me. You can pick up so many books and see the same thing, and everyone's going to similar or the same passages to draw these conclusions that we draw. And the first thing we want to say about total depravity, which is not as essential to the word total, but it just reminds us, total means universal. Everybody is totally depraved. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And so he destroyed the earth and all of man except for Noah and seven other relatives of his. And when the ark comes to rest and the sacrifice is made, then the Lord God smelled the aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So right there from Genesis, we see man is continually wicked. Totally. The intent of the thought of his heart is nothing but evil. Psalm 143, verse 2. The psalmist writes, And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Everyone's wicked. Or Romans chapter 3, verse 23, For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. Or 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Or 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, as Solomon was dedicating the temple, and he said, When men sin, for there is no man who does not sin. Everyone is under sin. The power of sin, the master of sin, and consequently, everyone is a sinner, and there are no exceptions. Our second point in the word total depravity is that total means that everything man does is sin. Everything man does is sin. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, And whatever is not from faith is sin. So if the unregenerate man has no faith, and he has no faith, because if he had faith, he wouldn't be unregenerate. If the unregenerate man does anything, thinks anything, feels anything, from God's perspective, it is sin. Why? Because he doesn't do what he's doing, trusting in the Lord, or as we saw in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't do what he does so that God would be praised and honored and glorified. He only sins. Now, on the horizontal level, as a man looks at man, of course, he does relatively good things. That's why Paul could say, perhaps someone would dare to die for a good man. But now he's looking at good in the way we look at each other and we evaluate things. And so we'll say of people, well, that's a good man. He needs the Lord. He's a good man. Meaning, he's a moral person as far as I can tell. We're not saying he's not a sinner. But as you judge him against all humanity, he's good. But when it comes to man from the perspective of God, everyone is a sinner. And let's just drive this a little further. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 2. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, what is James' point? James' point is, well, even if we think we have, 70% of the law under our belt, or 80%, or like the rich young ruler, all these things I have done from my youth up, and then Jesus challenges him. Love your neighbor as yourself. He finds out, the God who said, don't murder, I haven't murdered, is the same God who said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so I turn up short on God's side. And like everyone else, I'm in that same mass lump of humanity. I'm corrupt. I'm guilty. That's how God sees us all. We don't mean by that, and I don't want to suggest that this is the case, we don't mean by that that there are no degrees of punishment, because when we look in the Scriptures, we realize there are degrees of punishment. But in terms of measuring corruption, every person is fraught through and through with corruption. He is not, or she is not, as bad as she could be. But we're worse than we think we are. And in God's sight, we are thoroughly detestable. A third point, when we say total depravity. We're totally depraved in that we do not seek God. And seeking God means looking for God to delight in Him and to joyfully surrender to His authority. We don't seek God. And in that sense, if God is everything and He made us for Himself and we don't seek Him, then we are totally corrupt. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, where sin is personified as a slave master holding us in subjection to himself so that we do what the slave master wants us to do. We sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then when you come down to the end of this cantina, there he says, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So now Paul is summing up what he has to say about everyone being under sin. And this is his conclusion. There's not one who seeks after God. Not one person. And we say, well, now, wait a minute. There are some people who seek. Even Paul himself says at Mars Hill that God has divided up the nations of the earth in such a way that they might seek God, groping for Him, if perhaps they might find Him. And we know people who say, well, you know, I'm searching for God, I'm looking for God. We all know that, but here Paul makes this absolute statement. There is none who seeks God, not even one. Then turn back to Romans chapter 1. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks. The word honor here is the word glorify. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Not only do men not seek God, they suppress the truth about God, and then they erect and build their own gods. They don't want a God whom they must glorify. They want a God who serves them and they can tame and who will do their bidding. That's the way man is. And so when we say man is totally depraved, we're saying that man does not seek God in any sense, he is lost, and he cannot even find God. Then there's a fourth point, and we may have to quit here, and that is this. Man is totally unable. Man is totally unable to submit to God and to do good. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And we'll just read this. We'll make a few comments. And then we will pick up next week, finish this off, and we will take our next point, which will not be unconditional election, but will be irresistible grace next week. So next week we'll finish off total depravity, and we will move into irresistible grace. Look at verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I'm changing now the New American Standard Translation, beginning in verse 6, to reflect the Greek. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit, capital S, is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. The mind of the flesh is God's enemy, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please. So we have these expressions. The mind of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh. Those who walk according to the flesh. Well, it's talking about the same person. You are either in the flesh, in Paul's terminology, or you're in the Spirit. If you're in the flesh, then you walk according to the flesh because you have the mind of the flesh. If you're in the Spirit, you have the mind of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and you walk according to the Spirit, not meaning, of course, that we're sinless. But when it comes to the person who is in the flesh, notice, he's an enemy. She's an enemy of God. Notice, this kind of mind does not subject itself to the law of God. And notice, it's not even able to do so. When we go out and we talk to people about the cross, we're talking to people who hate God. They're God's enemies. We're talking to people who only and always sin because their thoughts, their words, their actions, their choices are never for the glory of God. They can't be, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're talking to people who cannot choose Christ. They do not submit themselves to the law of God, nor are they able. They can't do it. We have one more point to make on this. We'll pick it up next week, so let me conclude this way. You see then, I'm assuming that all of us in this room, I hope it's the case, are people of the Spirit. We're in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and we belong to Christ. And a transformation has taken place and God is at work reconstructing the way we think and the way we feel and the choices we make in accordance with who He is. I'm assuming we're all like that. But before we came to Christ, this is what we were. Awful. Bad awful. Rotten to the core. And not even capable. As R.C. Sproul says, you remember when you were in class and you would say to the teacher, "Can I go to the bathroom?" "I don't know if you can, but you may." "I'm assuming you're able, but you may also go." Well, people who haven't come to Christ, they cannot. They're not capable of choosing Christ. How does that magnify our Savior? Just think of how hurt, how mad, how resentful you get when you think of someone who owes you love or respect and they show you the opposite. That's what the whole world is to God. And yet, here's the wonder of it all. Jesus comes down and He joins the human race. And God sends a Savior who doesn't call for the lost to come to Him. He goes out and He seeks them and He saves them. That's us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow in prayer.